Sometimes things look a lot harder than they appear. Have you ever been at a sporting event and you saw a call and you said, that guy obviously missed that call? I remember some years back I went to the Cincinnati Reds and I had box seats. I was about 100 yards from home plate. I was up in a box seat right there and I could look down. And I was watching the pitches go across, and they were called balls. And I'm sitting up there thinking, I think he missed that. I think that umpire missed that call there. How close was he? 1 foot. He was 1 foot away. But, you know, even when you're watching on TV, you can see a sporting event, and you think, how can that guy miss that call? I could have done better than that. Have you ever said, I could have done better than that? I remember when I was newly married. I think I'd only been married a couple years. My brother Andrew had not been married, and he had been observing my new marriage. And one day he told me, he said, listen, when I get married, things are going to be a lot different. I said, oh, really? I said, really? Yeah. He said, yeah. He proceeded to tell me all the things that were going to happen when he got married. And to summarize, and I wish I could have had a tape recorder that day, but to summarize everything, he said, no woman is ever going to tell me what to do. And so my response was, oh, really? So every now and then I remind him of that because he was looking at my marriage and saying, I could do better than that. It is. It's easier. Things look easier than they really are. And I think we see that as we study the Scriptures. I've been enjoying our study in Mark, and I wish I could have been disciple number 13. I mean, what was it like to be there with Jesus? And one of the reasons we're given these accounts, which show us all the sins and the faults of the disciples, is because they represent us. They represent common people and how they think and how they act. So we can learn from them, but I want to caution you to remember that we're really no better than they are because we make the same mistakes. So keep this in mind today as we see the disciples struggling to follow Jesus. The last time we were studying Mark was we were in chapter 8, and Jesus had a heartfelt direct talk with the disciples. He was revealing to them that he would be killed and that he would rise again. And he said following him would involve suffering, self-denial, and carrying a cross. And then in chapter 9, we have a verse that's carried over. It's the same discussion. I don't know why they divided the chapter the way they did. But Jesus also told his disciples in that verse, some of them would not taste death before the kingdom of God would come in power. So Jesus would later, after the resurrection, tell his disciples to meet him in Jerusalem. And then later the church would begin on Pentecost with power. But right now they don't understand what's going on. Jesus had warned them that he was going to die. 6 days passed, and Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, and they experience something that of all the experiences I read about in the Scriptures, this is one of those that's near the top of what I wish I could have experienced firsthand. So if you look in your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark 9, and we're going to start in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And then it is written, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as was written about him. So 6 days after Jesus said he would die, he's moving toward Jerusalem, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they go up on a high mountain. And the Bible says, there he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured in the English is the word metamorphosis. It's the word that is used of a butterfly that has been changed from a worm. So here Jesus moves to a new perspective. And up to this point, his divinity had been hidden, but now it is shown. His clothes become dazzling white. The other Gospels say his face showed with the intensity of the sun, and Jesus shined with this amazing, intense light unlike anything we've ever seen. Later, John would write, we beheld his glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He had a whiteness that is beyond any earthly description. Understand, if you put all the colors together, you get an absolute white. Well, this white was completely pure. It didn't have any spot or blemish. And Elijah was there. He represented the prophets. And Moses, who represented the law, was there. And they were talking to Jesus. Well, what were they talking about? Luke tells us they were talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. You see, these two already knew Jesus. And they already knew that he was going to die. And they're bringing him comfort, and they're bringing him encouragement. And the three disciples watching, they're speechless. They're without words. But Peter, of course, he tries to say something appropriate. Rabbi, this is wonderful. How about we build three shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses? You know, Peter doesn't know what to say. Sometimes you don't know what to say. You just throw something out there. I'm wondering if that was kind of an awkward moment, but nobody responded. But Peter wants to bask in the glory of the occasion. Have you had an occasion when you thought, I wish this would last forever? I wish this would never end. Well, this is one of those moments. It says a cloud overshadowed them, so they can't see the three. And then there's the voice of God. And only three times in the New Testament is the voice of God audible. And the voice says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. You know, people say, I wish God would talk to me. I wish God would tell me what to do. You know what God would tell you what to do if you could hear his audible voice? He would say, listen to Jesus. Then suddenly, as quick as it happened, everything is gone except for Jesus. And his face wasn't shining anymore. And Jesus leads them down the mountain. He tells them not to tell anybody until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The three get among themselves and they're asking, what in the world is he talking about rising from the dead? Jesus explains to them that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah. What was it like to follow Jesus? It was amazing. It was majestic. It was awe-inspiring. But it was also a real challenge. We see this when they came down from the mountain. So we pick up here in verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. After an amazing experience of transfiguration, they come down the mountain and they find the other disciples are in the middle of a dispute with the religious leaders. The man at the center of the dispute explained that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, could not drive this demon out. And notice the boy's sickness is attributed to Satan. You know, people with medical knowledge have noted that this boy's symptoal fit perfectly with grand mal seizures and severe forms of epilepsy. When Satan possesses a person, he'll use whatever sickness and whatever weakness that person has to exert power over them. He'll make it worse than the actual disease. Notice the problem with the disciples. They struggled with their lack of faith. And this is what he says to his disciples. How long have you been with me? I've given you power. You've seen what angels long to be, and you're still lacking faith. They're testing his patience. You know how powerless the church is when it tries to operate on their own strength instead of Jesus. Well, Jesus asks and finds out that the boy had these seizures his whole life. And the father asks, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Verse 23, if I can. Everything is possible for one who believes. Now this verse is one of the most misquoted, misread verses in the Bible. And people have taken this verse to blame people who've not got healing on their own lack of faith. If you just would have had faith, you would have been healed. But this is not a blanket universal promise. Jesus isn't saying, just say some magical words like I believe, and it's going to happen. Because saying the words I believe does not mean you actually believe them in your heart. The disciples struggled with their faith, and so does the father of the boy. Verse 24, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. And now this is a great spiritual reality here, because Christians' faith goes up and down. It's not level all the time. Sometimes it's strong, and sometimes it's weak. This man's belief was mixed with unbelief. And we can relate, can't we? And when we're here in worship, and we're hearing the Word of God, or we're singing songs of praise, we're with other Christians, our faith is strong, right? We're not feeling much temptation here, but when we get out by ourselves and nobody's around, then we're facing testing. And just like this man, we must pray for help. And we must go to the Scriptures, because faith, it says, comes by hearing the Word of God. So Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He says, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieks, convulses, and comes out. And Jesus took him by the hand, lifts him to his feet, and the boy stands up. So what happened to the father's faith after that happened? It became strong. Because Jesus did what he said he was going to do. And Jesus always does. You can always trust Jesus to do what he said he's going to do. Well, later Jesus' disciples privately ask him, why couldn't we drive him out? Jesus says, this can only come out by prayer. So were the disciples like going on autopilot, just healing people and not really taking the time to pray? Well, nothing can build your faith like prayer. And let me say, you should probably write this down. Some things will never be done for God without prayer. Let me say it one more time. Some things will never be done for God without prayer. So don't just take for granted that God's going to work it out. He calls us and expects us to pray. And I think the times when we feel very weak, it can usually be traced back to our lack of prayer. Prayer time. We need to be praying to God. Well, Jesus continued on his journey to Jerusalem. He passed through Galilee. This is the last time he would pass through Galilee until his resurrection. And then he starts teaching his disciples. Looking here in verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus tells them that the process by which he would be killed has already started. He would be delivered. God would allow him to be handed over. It was his mission. And again, the disciples would hear this prediction of his death, and they didn't understand it. They didn't hear it. Why didn't they hear it? Well, they were preoccupied with their own ideas. They had their own ideas about what the Messiah would do. That didn't include death. And then, when Jesus wasn't around, they were struggling with ego. They were arguing about who would be the greatest. And we're going to see this again in the next chapter. But it's an ongoing problem for the disciples and for us. But can you imagine this for a moment? Jesus has just told them he was going to die, and they're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus sits down and he gives them a formal lesson. He said, "Whoever wants to be first must be last and the servant of all." Jesus says greatness in the kingdom of God cannot come without humiliation. And he takes a child in his arms. And so we picture some like Cody Jr. laying there. But in this culture, a small child, most children didn't live to be the age of 5. So children were not highly regarded until they reached about 5 years old. So Jesus picks one that didn't have much value in that society as an example of one who had value in the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his disciples difficult things, and they struggled to understand. And Jesus taught his disciples a topic that is seldom discussed today and even avoided. He talked about the reality of hell. So let's pick up chapter 9 in verse 42. "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Jesus begins by warning them that anyone who misleads, basically a simple believer, and gets them to destroys their faith, he says such a person will face eternal condemnation. He uses the phrase, "go to hell." He says, "or thrown into hell." Now, I want you to make note of this. Nobody talked more about hell than Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Jesus is saying hell should be avoided at all cases. He said it's better to lose a part of your body than to go to hell. So whatever is most precious to you, if it is causing you to lose your relationship with the Lord, it's better you lose that than to lose an eternity with God. Jesus speaks of hell as a literal place. He uses the most horrible images of the time to describe hell. And Jesus says, hell will be ongoing and it will be eternal because the fire will never be quenched. Now, I realize that people seek to avoid the topic of hell. But please take a note from Jesus here. Hell is real. So avoid it at all cost. It's ironic that we move from hell, as we move into Mark chapter 10, the next topic Jesus covers is divorce. And it is this passage is one of the most debated of all the passages in the Bible. And the Pharisees asked Jesus a question, testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now the idea that they were trying to get Jesus in trouble with Herod. Remember what happened to John the Baptist? He decided to speak out against a government official. He ended up dying, being put to death. So they're trying to get Jesus in trouble with Herod. Jesus points them back to Moses, and then he points them back to the beginning. So looking here in chapter 10, starting with verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now to our culture today, where I would say a very high majority of people do not have much regard for marriage, and most people just live together and they never even think about getting married, Jesus says marriage is sacred. And just think about this a moment. In the beginning, when God established marriage, He never gave any provisions for divorce. Now, Jesus gives an example in this passage of a justified reason for divorce. He says sexual immorality is a reason. And the Apostle Paul says that if a partner breaks the marriage bond, he says this in Corinthians, that the believer is free to remarry. But the idea is this, marriage is for life. It's not as long as you love the person. It's not as long as you can get along with the person. But it's as long as you both shall live. It wasn't easy being a disciple of Jesus. They traveled into the region of Judea where John had been baptizing. And the disciples were struggling with people around them. They had all these people wanting to get to Jesus. And the people, they were people that they didn't want around them. Chapter 9, they encountered a man who was driving out demons who wasn't one of the 12. And they told him to stop. But Jesus told them not to stop him. He said, whoever is not against us is for us. See, the disciples thought they could determine who had access to Jesus. And we see this in chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them, and when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. Remember, Jesus had just recently taken this little child in his arms when he taught them. And now the disciples, you can imagine this happening, are trying to stop parents from bringing their children to Jesus. If Jesus was here, if he was available in the flesh, would you want to bring your child to him? Sure. Would you want him to pray for him? Sure. Would you want him to have his... I would bring my 22-year-old daughter here. Come on, you're coming up. You know, they're trying to stop these parents from coming. But Jesus rebuked the disciples. And I could just hear him saying, stop! Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And my friends, this is what the church is all about. It's about bringing children to Jesus. It's about teaching them. It's about showing the love of Jesus. Now, you can take your children to Disney. I wouldn't recommend that, okay? I'm not going to tell you what to do, but There's a lot of stuff going on at Disney that's very concerning right now. But you could take your children to fun places. You could take them to carnivals. I think there's great things you can do with your children. But the church, bring them to church. And hopefully they'll have fun at church. I want them to have fun with church. But number one, the church and all that it does, including with children, is they need to learn about Jesus. And they need to hear teaching from the Bible. Well, you can see all the difficulties the disciples had following Jesus. I would say perhaps the biggest ongoing struggle, and here we see it again, was inflated self-importance. And we see this very confident young man who seems very sincere, and he comes to Jesus. And this is in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. This man respectfully comes and falls before Jesus. He really wants to know. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" His understanding is that it's something you do. It's something you do to earn eternal life. And I think a majority of people believe this today. Most people believe that it's the good things they do that are going to get them into heaven. So Jesus sees this superficial faith and he gives him a list of easy laws. And I'm sure when he went through the laws, the man probably breathed a sigh of relief. Whew! I've kept these since I was a boy. And Jesus loved the man. He's just trying to help him. He doesn't lecture him. He says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything, give to the poor, and then come and follow me." And Jesus pinpoints the man's weakness, money. Money was the man's idol. And the man's face dropped. And he went away sad. He was devastated. He was downcast. He was choosing his possessions over Jesus, and he went away with his own life. And this is a reminder to us. We need to get rid of anything in our life that is coming between us and God. Well, the disciples were shocked, and Jesus warned them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus reassures the disciples who had left everything to follow him that they would be rewarded for their sacrifices. And just for us to remember, Jesus will reward, and he will notice every sacrifice that is made for him. So let's continue on in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will arise." Jesus was walking ahead of the disciples. And they were noticing how determined he was and how resolute he was. Jesus is walking ahead to his death. And this is the third time that Jesus takes the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. Now Jesus is more specific here. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And he knew the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering Messiah. And this would be, he would first be handed over to the religious leaders. And then he says he would be handed over to the Roman government, the Gentiles. So why tell the disciples three times? Why weren't the disciples hearing this? Well, there's something I've learned over the years. You can preach this Bible over and over and over, and somehow people don't hear it. Well, we've got two brothers here that are prime examples of not hearing what Jesus said. So we're looking here in verse 35. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand, your right, and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at the right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those whom they have been prepared. And when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now remember, Jesus had just told them he was going to be killed. And these two brothers, James and John, they missed it. Why? How did they miss it? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about themselves. And they take Jesus aside. Give us whatever we ask. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the way some people pray, just whatever. When you're enthroned in your new kingdom, can you pick us to be the top two people? Can you give us the number one and number two places of authority? James and John are asking for status and power. And this is an ongoing struggle for the disciples, but my friends, it's an ongoing struggle for God's people. In every organization, it's always natural to want to make a difference. But the temptation is to be the one at the top, to be the one that's going to call the shots, to be in charge. People will do almost anything to take somebody out that's a threat to their power, somebody that's in their way. And this is the main reason why there's big church fights and in churches, people don't want to give up their power. Jesus says, are you willing to drink from the cup and be baptized with my baptism? Conveniently, they say, we can. Piece of cake, Jesus. We can do it all. Jesus says, you will drink from the cup and be baptized, but you have no idea what they mean. And the places you're asking for, they were already chosen before the creation of the world. Verse 41, when the ten heard what they did, they were ticked off. Just keep this in mind now. The disciples didn't always get along with each other. There was a lot of bickering and fighting about who was going to be the greatest. And now they hear these two go to Jesus and they want to be in charge of everybody. Well, Jesus calls them all together. And he says, listen, I know you believe you should exercise authority the way the Gentiles do, giving orders with no humility, no willingness to serve. But that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom, and I'm not going to put up with it. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to be small. You have to be a servant. You have to be willing to be last. And Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now think about this. Every single thing that Jesus did was about service. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom. Jesus came to give. His blood was a payment to satisfy the demands of God's judgment. And the greatest people in the church are those who quietly serve. They don't seek control. They don't try to call the shots. They don't seek recognition. They're the ones that you hear little about it. And they're the ones that do the undesirable task that nobody wants to do, because they're the ones most like Jesus. Well, Jesus is going to show them what humility is as they come upon Jericho. Now they're only about 17 or 18 miles north of Jerusalem. So we look in verse 46. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Emmaus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Of all the blind people Jesus healed, there's only one in all the Gospels that we know by name. And here we have Bartimaeus. He occupied the lowest place in society. He was a beggar. He was probably wearing rags. He didn't have any government program to help him. Just like anybody else in that society, there was no help for them. And he hears this commotion going on. What was going on? He heard that Jesus was coming along. And so this blind man starts calling out louder than everybody, and they try to calm him down. And he gets only louder. And he doesn't say, "Rabbi," or "teacher." No, he knew who Jesus was. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He's recognizing Jesus' lineage, going back to David. So Jesus stops, recognizes the man, says, "Call him," and call out to him, "Cheer up, on your feet." And this man throws his cloak aside and jumps to his feet. I picture him rushing up to where Jesus was. And Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the same question James and John, same answer he gave. And his response is not captured well in the NIV. What he's literally saying is, "Rabboni." This is the same word that Mary used at the resurrection. The word literally means, "My Lord and my Master." This was a disciple. And Jesus heals him and says, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately the man receives his sight. And this simple man, he doesn't ask for status. He doesn't ask for glory. He doesn't ask for power like James or John. No. He lived a life of constant darkness. He was dependent on other people. He just wanted what most people have. He wanted to see. And Jesus healed him. So after Jesus healed him, did he go see the sights of Jericho and Jerusalem? Did he go back to his family? No. The Bible says he followed Jesus along the road. And as our study continues next week, we know where the road leads. It leads to Jerusalem. And it leads to his death. So let me pray.